Series today, or the next 3 weeks, is about the temple. And the Bible is written in such a way that you can read it just very plainly. But when you really start to study, you'll find that it's got many, many layers to it. And so we're going to look at about three layers in 3 weeks that God has put in the Bible for our edification. Amen. So the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. That means God started out after man sinned with nothing. People did, the Bible says, according to what they thought was right. For a few hundred thousand or a couple thousand years, men, the Bible says men did according to what they thought was right. And then under Moses, God gave the law and the Ten Commandments and all of the principles of the law. And the law, Paul says in Romans, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now we have Jesus that came, and we have the New Testament. So God has, through the Bible and through his disciples and through the men that he has chosen, given us what we could call progressive revelation. So we are going on and understanding what God's plan is more and more and more. And so the three lessons I'm going to be teaching tonight, the one I've taught probably about a couple years ago, is called the dwelling place. And then next week, the temple is the body, and then the final one, the city, the bride of Christ. And that's the one where I'm going to be putting some new things in. So let's start at the beginning. And what is a temple? What's the purpose of a temple? Worship. Worship, right? So your body's the temple. But in the old days, before that was revealed to us, men built edifices, right? They built things we call temple. But what was the purpose of a temple? I've heard worship, to meet with God. It was a meeting place where man could interact with deity. Where man could interact with deity. And my message Sunday, who remembers what the title of my message Sunday was? Oh. The garden. The garden. The garden. So let's start in the garden, because that was the first place that God put man, correct? And man met God in the garden. So you could look at the garden as a temple, because it was a meeting place where man met God. It was a meeting place where Adam and Eve, if you want to say, worshipped, because they had no other thing to complain about, right? When we come to church and I ask for prayer requests, I don't want to call it complain, but what are we doing? We're asking God to do something. And I've said so many times, and I said it Sunday, what did Adam and Eve have to ask God to do? What could they have asked for? I believe Adam and if you could have seen Adam and Eve before they sinned, maybe you couldn't actually see them. I believe that they were surrounded by the glory of God. I believe that they shone just like Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had a supernatural covering. So they didn't really need any clothes. They didn't need any food. They didn't need anything. So can you imagine, as I've said, what kind of conversation could they have had with God? They weren't asking for anything. I can't imagine what they could have asked for. The only thing they could have said, as I've said so many times, is, what a beautiful place. How wonderful it is that you done. All their prayer, all their interaction with God could have been nothing but praise. Contrast that with our interaction with God. You know, we come with our list of stuff. Oh, Lord, this. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But we have a list. And praise is probably 10%, and the list is the other 90%. What if we were to reverse that and just start off by thanking God? Isn't that what the Bible says? We are to make our requests and supplications known with thanksgiving. Amen. So we are going to start out by talking about the temple. And God's original intent was to dwell with man. And so the first dwelling place, if you want to call it that, was the garden. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, this is review. I think the last time I taught this must have been 2 years ago, but I need to do this because I'm going to be teaching some new things, and you're going to say, well, where did he get that from? So I have to lay the foundation. So those of you who have seen some of this before, I'm going to test you. Amen. So where was the garden? It was east of Eden. We call it the Garden of Eden, but according to Scripture, it wasn't exactly in Eden, was it? We miss that. It says the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It was at the eastern part of this place called Eden. So let's read this in detail. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And my whole premise Sunday was getting back to the garden. The first place God put us was the garden. And the last place we're going to go to, if we make it, is the garden. That is the ultimate aim for us to be back in the garden. The thief on the cross said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right? Isn't that what he said? And Jesus turned to him and said, today, you're going to be with me. Where? The garden. That's what it is. Paradise is the garden of God. And as I said, it was a meeting place. That's where they communed with God. And so, in essence, the garden was a physical temple. Because that's where they went to meet God. That's where they communed with God. That's where they got their sustenance. It was the whole thing. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And as I said, Genesis 2:9 speaks about it being a place of sustenance. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, on Facebook, I have some friends, and they've been going all kinds of nice places and sending back these beautiful shots. I don't know where they are. Some beautiful places, South Carolina, and they've got this. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden must have looked like? Such a beautiful place. I mean, we go outside on a beautiful blue sky day, and we just take a little time, and yet we're looking at an earth after it had been cursed. Imagine what the paradise of God looked like before it was cursed. Amen? Now, it has all of the elements that I preached about Sunday. Can anyone name some of the things that I preached about Sunday that I said were places of symbolic reference in the Bible? It had rivers. On Sunday, I preached about five symbolic places that are significant for certain aspects. So we have rivers, which is always significant of a crossing over or of a change or of a choice. Any other places? Mountain? Okay, I'm going to show you. The garden had a mountain. High place. That's what I was waiting for. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden. And remember the last time I said, how can a river flow? What makes a river flow? It's got to flow from where? A high place to a low place, or else you have no flow. Which tells us that Eden proper was a high place. Because the river went out of Eden, must have gone down into the garden. So when we actually start to examine the garden, you'll find that it has all of the elements that I preached about on Sunday, but in one place. It has the high place. It has the river. The one thing it doesn't have will be the wilderness, the testing experience. But it has the other places of worship. Went out of the Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And so we see that the river went out of Eden. And we see that God's sanctuary, God's place, is always a high place. Jeremiah 17:12 describes it as a glorious high throne from the beginning place of our sanctuary. The beginning place is Eden. So wherever that God had put the garden, it came down from this high place, the rivers, and went into the garden. Went into the garden. So we can tell immediately that the dwelling place, spiritually and symbolically, was a high place. And we find that in Scripture too, in Psalms 48 verse 2. In the King James it says, beautiful for situation. But that's not a very good translation. What it really means is beautiful for elevation or height. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. So we see that Mount Zion, the dwelling place, was in Eden. And the rivers flowed down from the mountain eastward into the garden. Beautiful for situation or elevation or height, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So God's dwelling place, the first temple, the first meeting place, was the Garden of Eden. And it was situated east of this mountain in Eden from which the rivers flowed down into the garden. A glorious high throne from the beginning place of our sanctuary. In fact, remember what Satan said. He wanted to do what? I will ascend. I will sit in the sides of the mount. He wanted to dwell in God's temple, in his place. We'll see that. Beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. What God had created was a dwelling place for physical beings. In this place, he called the Garden of Eden. And he had provided every single thing that mankind could have needed. Man didn't need clothes because they were covered with the glory of God. That's what covered them. So they were fed physically from the garden, and they were fed spiritually with the spirit covering. Because the Bible says that he breathed on them. Just as Jesus did in John 17, he breathed on them and said what? Receive ye the Spirit. First thing that God did when he created man, he breathed on that clay, and man became a living soul. Amen. Amen. See, Satan also knows where that place is. In Isaiah 14:13, he says, For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount. I will also sit upon the mount. So symbolically, God's dwelling place is a high place. And as I said Sunday, that's the reason why originally the high places were a place where people went to worship God. The high place. But of course, it became corrupted and was turned into a place for demonic worship and for building idols and images on these mountain places and on these high places. But originally, it was the symbolic of the mount in the Garden of Eden. And then we talked about on Sunday, I preached about the rivers. And we see that there are four rivers that are mentioned in Genesis. The name of the first is Pison, which means increase. The name of the second river is Gion, which means bursting forth. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, means rapid. And the fourth river is fruitfulness. So increase, bursting forth, rapid fruitfulness. That's the names, when you put them all together, of the rivers in Eden. They had no lack. They had no want. They had no need. Amen. All they could do when they spoke to God was tell him how wonderful it was. Amen. How great a place he had provided for them. Amen. That's the place that God wants us to return to. That's where our destination is back in the garden. Amen. When we get to heaven, we won't be asking him for anything. The only thing we can say is, won't you be glad that you made it? Won't you be glad that you made it? I think to find yourself in heaven, there could be nothing more than just pure joy to know that you're done with all of this. There's no could be trial and tribulation, but you have made it. You're going to be able to sing the song of the redeemed. That's what happened when they made it out of Egypt and they looked back on 400 years of slavery and domination. They sang the song of Moses, which was nothing but an anthem of praise to God. Do you know that song is in the book of Revelation? Because it's going to be sung again. When we have made it out of this earth, and we can look back, and the same flood, the same walls that let them through were the same things that destroyed the enemy. Amen. Now, two of those rivers still exist. Two of them have disappeared. But scientists have been able to trace where there were some ancient riverbeds, and they all seem to coalesce. Anyone know where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And I might get into that a bit later, but for now, what we can see is that the names of the rivers are significant. They are all about blessing, increase, bursting forth, and rapid fruitfulness. So that was God's first dwelling place where man could be intimate with God. You didn't need anything. You could just speak to God directly. Amen. But of course, you know the story of the fall and man's disobedience. And man sinned and lost that spirit covering. Instead of being a three-part being, a body, soul, with a spirit covering, we became just, instead of being a son of God, we became sons of men. And because of the loss of the covering, we could no longer be in God's presence. The Bible says that no man at any time, Adam, flesh, hath seen God, because we cannot come before God without a spirit covering. The Bible says they that worship him must worship him. How? Spirit and in truth. You can't worship him any other way. You can't worship him in flesh, because the flesh doesn't want to. Flesh wants to do its own thing. The only way you can truly worship God is with a spirit covering. So we see man lost that relationship with God. And it wasn't God's fault. He had no choice but to put man out of the garden. No choice but to break that relationship, because God is a perfect being. And a perfect being cannot be in the presence of imperfection. Because one of them, another message I preach has got to go. Right? Something has got to go. You cannot have perfection and imperfection in the same vicinity. And what would have happened is that man would have died. Isn't that what God told them? The day thou sinnest, thou shalt. But what we see is God's great mercy. They had lost that spirit covering. But what did God do to save their life? He gave them a temporary covering. Right? The Bible says that they had made a covering of fig leaves. And it covered their flesh, but not their soul. If it had covered their soul, they wouldn't have been hiding. But the covering they made was not good enough, because they still felt the guilt of sin. So God had to do a blood sacrifice. The Bible isn't explicit, but he said he took some skins and gave them a covering. Blood had to be shed. And there's a whole Bible study on that. But he made them a temporary covering. But that covering was not good enough to give them eternal life. All it did was allow them to live long enough for the possibility of there being anyone? Jesus, right? The possibility that there could come down the line through reproduction a Savior. Isn't that what he told Eve in the garden? He said, when he was giving the judgment, he says, The serpent shall bruise his heel, but you shall crush his head. And he said, the seed of the woman. That was the first prophecy of a virgin birth. Because women don't have seed. Men have seed. But he said, the seed of the woman shall finally, one day, crush his head. And in the New Testament, it's revealed. Because Paul says that the woman was deceived. Right? Adam was not deceived, but he says, nevertheless, she shall be saved in what? You know the song, Mary, the child that you're carrying shall one day, what's that song? Did you know that the child you're carrying is going to be your Savior? It's God's plan is so beyond human comprehension and human thought that he could have planned this out, that through childbearing, not only is the woman saved, but all of mankind, if you accept Jesus Christ. Amen. But because man lost that, there could be no connection, direct connection with God. And so we have then the era of the mediation of the angels. I didn't put it in the lesson here, but if someone could find for me Exodus 23:16 and read that. But when the law was given, it was mediated through angels. God could no longer come very close to mankind. But he did still want to have a relationship. So God had a plan. And he began the plan that took thousands of years to bring us back to him. And so we have what I call the second dwelling place, which was the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. And in Hebrew, it's the Hamikdan. Mikdan means the tabernacle or the tent. And God gave them very specific instructions how to build it, down to the length, the type of materials. Can anyone name some of the metals? There were three metals in the tabernacle. Brass, silver, and gold. And each one of them signify something. What does the brass signify? That's the easy one. Judgment. What was made of brass of the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle? What was made of brass? The brazen altar. Because the brazen altar represents the place of what? Judgment. Because that was where the sacrifice was put upon the brazen altar. And what is the brazen altar symbolic of? What's the real place of judgment? Hell. That's why the fire on the brazen altar should never go out. Hell doesn't stop burning. And instead of us on the altar, they were allowed to bring a blood sacrifice. So the brass represents God's judgment. Anyone the silver? Well, I'll tell you, it's redemption. Redemption. You'll see in the Old Testament that that's how you redeemed a life. You had to pay with silver. The price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. It was the metal of redemption. When they had to pay for something to redeem an animal or redeem a firstborn, it had to be in silver. So the sockets of the posts were set in silver. In other words, the whole tabernacle was set upon redemption. The sockets that the tent posts went into were set in silver, and the staves were of brass. And next week, I'm going to go into very great detail of every little piece of this furniture, and I will be showing you some really new things. I'll tell you one thing right now. The dimensions of the Noah's Ark, anyone know how long it was in? Well, it was, in today's measurement in feet, it was about 450 feet. Do you know that's the exact dimensions of the perimeter of the tabernacle? The exact same dimensions. The Noah's Ark, the length of the Ark, is the same as the perimeter of the tabernacle. Next week, we'll go into very great detail about that and how God showed us in the Old Testament the model of his plan of redemption. Amen. So the second dwelling place was not like the first dwelling place. Can anyone name me some things that were different? All right, I'll give you an example. Adam and Eve, when they wanted to talk to God, can do what? Could they do it anytime they wanted? But in this tabernacle, who could actually come before the presence of God? Only the high priest, and only once a year. Everybody else, the most they could see was maybe the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. If you were just an ordinary Jew, you couldn't come no closer than the outer court. You see, man was now completely separate from God. God wanted to have a representation, so he gave them these plans for this dwelling place. But it was a very distant relationship. Only on the Day of Atonement, once a year, could the high priest dare to come through not just the holy place, but behind the veil. And he couldn't do it unless he came with what? Well, he had the rope, but he also had to come before God with what? The blood. The blood. So as he killed the goat, the two goats, he took, well, the first thing he had to do was do a sacrifice for himself. He went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement 10 times altogether. The first time he went in, he had to bring a sacrifice for himself. He had to kill a bull. And he had to take that blood. And as he went in to the holy place, let's test your memory now. We know what the first two pieces of furniture outside in the courtyard are, right? We've mentioned one of them, brazen altar. What was the other thing that was out there in the laver? Do you see how it models coming to Christ? You got to make a sacrifice, and then you got to be baptized. You got to be washed. Then when you go into the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. On your right was what? No. The table of showbread, the bread of his presence. And what was on that table? No, on the table with the bread. I guess I'm asking, how much bread was on the table? There were 12 pieces, 12 loaves. What else was on the table? Because every bit of this is significant. The Bible doesn't waste space. When it puts something in there, there's a reason. There was something else on the table besides the bread. The incense. There was a special incense. You would call it today maple syrup. But it was made with frankincense. There was this special syrup, incense, that was made, and it was poured over the bread. It was an anointing, because the bread represents who? Where do we see this played out once more time? Book of Revelation, where Jesus now is representing himself. There's no more bread. But where is he standing? Amongst the candlesticks. So when John sees his vision, he's now seeing the real tabernacle. But instead of the bread, because the bread was only to represent Jesus Christ, he sees Jesus. And he sees the candlesticks. And the candlesticks, although they had them, the Jews had no idea what they really represented. But it's not revealed until the book of Revelation. What did the candlesticks represent? The church. The church. Ye are a light set on a hill. Amen. Many times when I pray for this church, I say, Lord, make sure that our candlestick is still there. I want this church's candlestick to always remain. It'd be a sad thing when he says, I've come, I'm going to remove your candlestick. We don't want ever that to be pronounced. We want our candlestick to be there. The candlestick was also never to go out. Never to go out. So as we came into the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, on your right was the bread with the table with the 12 loaves and the incense or the syrup that they would pour on it. On your left was, we just talked about it, the candlesticks. And then there was one more thing. No, the ark isn't there yet. We're still in the Holy Place. Altar of incense. That's right. This was made of pure gold. Pure gold. And during the year, the only thing that was placed upon it was incense. And the incense represents what? The prayers. Prayers. If you notice when I pray, I say, Lord, let our prayer come up before your throne, just as the altar of incense. And that altar of incense was right beside the second veil. And you all know what was on the second veil, right? The cherubims. You see, what God was doing when he gave Moses this was a model of the heavenly temple. But in heaven, there is an actual veil. What is there in heaven? What did the veil actually represent? The angels. Remember, around the throne is the angels. So on earth, the veil represented the angels because that was what was embroidered on them. They protected God's glory. You could not come directly to God because we were in the age of angelic mediation. Anyone have Exodus 23:16? Please read it out real loud so that everyone can hear. As they were leaving Egypt, God gave them this warning and to tell them how it was going to be under the law. Did I get the wrong scripture? Let me see if I got the... See if I can find it. I put my name in him. It's about the angel. I think it's Exodus 23:16, or that's not it. Okay. Okay, verse 21. Start from before that. Behold, I send my. Okay, behold, I send my angel before thee. You see, God could no longer directly interact with man. So it was the time of the angel of the Lord. Everything from that point on till the New Testament, messages come by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says this. The angel of the Lord does that. And you'll see that he says, read it out one more time real slowly and loud, because that is the key to understanding the Old Testament. To keep thee in the way, the angel now was going to have the ministry of leading them. The angel became the intercessor for Israel. Go ahead. And this is so shocking. God tells the children of Israel, beware of the angel. Be afraid of him. Why? See, this explains the Old Testament completely. The angel had no power to give forgiveness. The angel could only bring judgment. And that is why the Old Testament is the way it is. Any sin, and you had to go before the angel, that was the end of it. That was the end of it. You weren't going to get mercy. The only time in the Old Testament you could get mercy is if you could bypass the angel. When David sinned, he appealed directly to God, and he got mercy. But if it was up to the angel, Jerusalem would have been destroyed. You read in 2 Chronicles that the angel started killing and had his sword drawn and slew 70,000 people because of David's sin. Does anyone know what he did that was so wrong? Yeah, he numbered Israel, but that really wasn't the sin. Well, he was disobedient, but when you number, what were you supposed to do? It's to do with the silver. You're supposed to redeem the firstborn. When he did not do that, under the law, the firstborn had to be redeemed with a sacrifice. And when you number, you were supposed to redeem and give God his portion. When David did that, he did not do the sacrifice. He did not give to the temple what he was supposed to do. That was the sin. It wasn't so much numbering Israel. And destruction came because of that. God was going to take the firstborn. And that's why 70,000 people died. But eventually David appealed directly to God. And he said to the angel, it says in 2, he said to the angel of the Lord, stop. And the angel, I've read it several times, the angel just stops, but he doesn't put away the sword. He's ready to get going again. He's ready to keep going, just executing judgment. And as I've said so many times, it's like the police. You know, theoretically, they're not supposed to cut you any slack. If you break the law, they're supposed to give you they don't have any right to change the law. Now, in days when you had a monarchy, the king, he was the law. And thank God, we are under a royal monarchy. So that when Jesus came, even though his disciples on the face of it were breaking the Sabbath rules, he told them, don't you understand that I am the Lord of the Sabbath? He had the ability to say to the woman caught in adultery, thy sins be forgiven. The angel couldn't do it. Under the law, she should have been what? Stoned to death. Amen. But the whole point of this dwelling place was, this was the closest man could come. We couldn't come any closer if you were not a Levite or of the tribe of Gershon or the subclan of the Gergesites. You couldn't come any, or Kohath. You couldn't come any closer but the outside of that court. That's the closest you could come to God. You had to bring your sacrifice to the priest. He had to be your intercessor. And then once a year, the high priest would hide himself away 7 days before the Day of Atonement and consecrate himself. And then on the Day of Atonement, he would wonder if he was going to live. I wonder how many of us would want to be high priest. Every year on the Day of Atonement, you're going to have to go and see if God is going to accept you. I bet you those high priests were very careful how they were living, especially the few months up to the Day of Atonement, right? I bet you they were very, very careful of who touched them, of who got close to them, because they knew if they were defiled, their sacrifice would not be accepted. And the point I was going to say is that when the high priest went in behind the veil, he still couldn't just go in with the blood. He still only saw the ark through a veil of steam. He poured the incense on the golden altar, and he took a shovel of the coals and put it on a plate, and then they poured more incense. So what was coming off was all this steam. And then he could go behind the curtain, and he could see just through the steam, through the blood sacrifice, he could glance at the Ark of the Covenant. That was as close as he could come. And of course, someone mentioned it, the bells on his garment had to keep ringing to know that he was still alive. But can you imagine the joy in Israel when they knew that he had gone in and came out? Then the Bible tells us that he had been told, the instruction was that he was to put the name of God upon them. That was one of the days when he could actually pronounce the name, the four letters that they never ever pronounced. All of Israel was prostrate, a couple million people bowing down. The high priest would come out and he would place God's name upon them. We today have that fulfilled when we go down in baptism. We have his name placed upon us. Amen. But they couldn't come any closer than that. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But that was as close as they could get. The most they could see was the pillar of fire by night. Still, that was more than anybody else ever had. They could see. And when that moved, they moved. When it stood still, they stood still. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. As you can see from the picture, there's two parts to the ark. There's the box part, and then there's the top. What's the top called? The mercy seat. And as I've said so many times, it's funny because there was no other sitting. There was no other seats in the tabernacle. The priests were never allowed to sit down in the tabernacle. Yet, on the Ark of the Covenant, it's called the mercy seat. And of course, that was literally fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. Because when they went into the tomb, there was one angel on one end, one angel on the other end, and there was just the empty grave. That was the mercy seat, because Romans says he has become our propitiation. That means our mercy seat. And the fact is, he is now sat down. Sat down. Amen. No one else could sit in that seat because no one else was perfect. No one else could redeem us. And it says, there I will meet with thee and I will commune. Instead of this beautiful garden now, the only time man could commune directly with God was every now and then, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, if with the high priest going in very fearfully with his offering. From between the 2 cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I will give thee in command. Does anyone remember what was inside the box? Okay. The law? The tablets of the law? The golden vase with some manna, and one more thing. The branch, Aaron's branch that had budded, which was almond. We had a whole lesson on that, right? Amen. So now, this was a very holy place. You couldn't just walk in there, even if you were a Levite or a priest, or even more so, the high priest. You couldn't just walk in there and think you could do what you liked just because you were of the tribe of Levi. Sometimes we think we can treat God's Holy Spirit any which way just because we've been born again. No, the whole Old Testament is showing us the respect that they had to treat the temple with. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar. Anytime anything desecrated the altar or the tabernacle, they couldn't just start using it. Some people, they pray at the altar, and they think they should preach next week. A big silence there, but anyway. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. What does that mean? Set it apart. Nothing should come near it to defile it. If the high priest or the priest that was ministering had a death in his family, he could not go over there and grieve. He could not go into the house. He could not see that person. Or else he would become defiled and he could not minister in the tabernacle. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And thou shalt set them apart. They may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall also be holy. As long as they were consecrated, they became objects of consecration themselves. Wouldn't it be great if we set ourselves apart? Do you see what it says? It's really saying the same thing as Hebrews. If you sanctify yourself, you will become holy. If you set yourself apart from the things that defile, I, God, will make you holy. This is exactly what Hebrews 10:14 says. If you will separate yourself, I will do the perfecting. But as you know, they wandered 40 years, and this was only a temporary dwelling place. It was not permanent. Finally, they came into the promised land, and God raised up David, and he had in his heart to build a permanent site for the temple. And as the story I told you about the fact that he had sinned in numbering Israel and then not fulfilling the law by paying the redemption price, the angel that was doing this was on guess where he was? He was on Mount Moriah, but it wasn't called that then. Do you know what it was before it was called Mount Moriah? That's right. The threshing floor of Arauna. It was the site where the present temple is was owned by this person called Araunah, who was a Jebusite. In between them leaving Canaan and coming back, that whole area of Jerusalem was taken over by this tribe called the Jebusites. And for a while, Israel kind of dwelt in peace with them. So this guy owned this place, a high place. And it was the place where they would thresh wheat because that's where you got wind. And you needed a high place to thresh wind. So when the angel was destroying Jerusalem, he was actually on this place called the threshing floor of Araunah. That's where he was when David found him. And there he found mercy at this one place. And God told the angel, stop, and had mercy upon Israel. And so the angel then, to show you that we were under still the mediation of the angel, if you read it very carefully, I think it's in 1 Chronicles 16. I should have given you the notes, but you'll see that it is the angel that tells David to build an altar. It's not God directly. The angel then says to David, build an altar. So he says to Araunah, I'd like to build an altar on your threshing floor in this high place. And Araunah says, well, hey, you can have it. I don't want none of this. This looks too scary. But David says, no, I won't take it from you. I have to buy it. And it was redeemed, you will see, with what metal? Silver. And so David buys the threshing floor of Araunah, and temporarily that becomes the place of worship. And down the road, it's actually where, as you said, is called Mount Moriah. It's where the present temple is built. It's the place where God had mercy on Israel, and the threshing floor was redeemed. So we see that David wanted to build a permanent dwelling place, but he had shed too much blood. 1 Chronicles 22:9, behold, and this is where the Bible gets very layered, and you'll see this scripture again in the coming weeks. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. What does that bring back to your mind? Something that Jesus said. Come unto me, and I will. This has a double fulfillment. It has a fulfillment in Solomon, but the real part of this scripture is actually prophetic. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. Now remember, what is Jesus doing now? He's doing two things symbolically. He's acting as high priest and intercessor, but the scripture says he is going to sit down until all his enemies be made footstool. Symbolically, he has two roles. Again, look at this. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, and his name shall be Solomon. Solomon had a second name. Anyone remember that name? It's an old-fashioned Western name. Jedediah. Old Jedediah. But it has a beautiful meaning. Probably none of you are going to name your children Jedediah. But it has a beautiful meaning. It means, anyone? Beloved of the Lord. Nathan the prophet came to David and said, his name is going to be Jedediah. Maybe if David had stuck with that name, maybe Solomon wouldn't have gone off course. But the name that Nathan came to tell David is Jedediah, meaning beloved of the Lord. I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. Do you understand that this is prophetic of the millennial period? That for 1,000 years, the son of David is going to reign and rule. And I'll kind of give you where I'm going with this. As I've said many times, the traditional interpretation, what everybody's looking for, is for someone to go build a temple in Jerusalem. But if you understand, this scripture is giving you a hint as to who is really going to build the temple. It says, the son of David. Isn't that a title of Jesus? Thou son of David, have mercy upon me. What this scripture is beginning to show you is the prophetic nature of who is really going to build the temple. And actually, that building has already started. Know we not that we are the temple? So this has many layers. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build an house for my name. And he shall be my son. And I will be his father. Now this is how you know that it's not just speaking of Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now Solomon wasn't forever, was he? So you can see immediately that this has a much deeper meaning than Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years, but his kingdom was not forever because he was not perfect. But the one who was to come, who is truly the son of David, is truly what this scripture is prophetically referring to. And we're going to see that. But Solomon did build probably the most beautiful structure that has ever been built since the beginning of time. They sacrificed over 120,000 sheep, thousands and thousands of animals. No wonder in the book of Hebrews it says, though, that the blood of bulls and goats could not forever bring us to perfection, because even after all of this sacrifice and this great worship, within a few hundred years, Israel was back in the same filth and mess that they had already come from. But you have to say that God set up a framework of answering Solomon. 2 Chronicles 6:12. And he stood before the altar. Here's another really great prayer in the Bible. You should read. In the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold, judgment, of 5 cubits grace, and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood, and kneeled upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And then I'm not going to read all of his prayer, but this is a part of it. Moreover, concerning the stranger, to show you that this applied not just to the Israelites, but to anyone who would seek the true and living God, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from afar. Who's that? The stranger who has come from afar. It's us. Us. Why? Why have they come from afar? What do they call us? Jesus only. For thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, for that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. All of this is prophetic, because God, Jesus, actually is building a house now that is supposed to be called by his name. Called by his name. Now when Solomon, see, this is symbolic of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Wouldn't that be great? If you could give this temple to God, and he could come down and just fill you all the time, and that have that glory around you all the time. And I'm telling you that that is the place that we ought to be at. That's the place we need to strive. And of course, that was his great prayer. And of course, you know the answer. God then spoke back to Solomon and said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. 400 or 500 years later, that's what Daniel was doing 3 times a day. He was claiming this promise when he opened his window and prayed towards the direction of Jerusalem. He was claiming this promise. Lord, you said that if your people shall humble themselves, call upon your name. But you know, 490 years later, as I talked about before in the book of Daniel, they started skipping the things they were supposed to do. What was it that they stopped doing? What was it specifically? Remember I said they were going to be punished, but the length of the punishment was determined by something that they should have done. They were not keeping the Sabbath cycle. Every 7 years, God had told them, you are to leave the land alone. You are to let it fallow. So for 490 years, they disobeyed God. And so that set the length of their judgment. They had missed 70 years of Sabbath cycles. And they had gone, their kings had just become more wicked and wicked and wicked and wicked. And finally, judgment came, as we studied in the book of Daniel. And that third dwelling place, that beautiful temple, which was lined with nothing but gold inside and out. I mean, pure gold inside and out. Solomon threw away silver. Silver was like paper plates to him. And so in 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar came and the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. Destroyed Jerusalem. And that happened on a very significant date. In the Hebrew calendar, it's in August. I think it's called the 9th of Av. And it's actually the same date, 500 years later, on the very same date, that the Romans did exactly the same thing. See, all these things show you God's design and handiwork, that there is not coincidence. And King Nebuchadnezzar came and he took all of the beautiful gold vessels of the house, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, and he brought them to Babylon. And they burnt this beautiful dwelling place down and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burn all the... That's exactly what Satan would like to do to this temple. He wants to take away all the treasures that God has given you, the spiritual blessings. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to destroy this temple. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. But there was one thing that they didn't get their hands on. The Ark of the Covenant. It had disappeared. And we know this because God had promised them that everything that had been taken would be brought back. Every single thing that had been taken, they had put it up in their storehouses. And when, as I taught in the book, when we were doing the book of Daniel, Cyrus gave them the command. He restored everything that had been taken. But guess what? When they came back, there was no Ark of the Covenant. It had disappeared. But this was prophesied. This was one of the prophecies of Jeremiah. That's why they can search for the Ark of the Covenant all they want, all over the earth. I don't believe they will find it, because the Bible tells us that it will not be anymore, at least not on earth. There's only one place you're going to see the Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah 3:16, it shall come to pass when he are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, future, no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. That's a surprise, isn't it? Why is that? Well, let's see. So when Cyrus, 70 years later after the destruction, allowed them to come back to Jerusalem, they started to build another temple. But it was a very poor comparison to the first temple. Number one, behind that Holy of Holies, there wasn't a real ark. I don't know if they made a replica, but it wasn't the same ark that had been there. There was a stone that's called the Jerusalem stone, on which the ark was placed. So either it was empty or they had made a replica, but the real ark had gone. Ezra 3:10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, and they had a good old worship service. They had a great worship service. Going down all the way to verse 12, but here's the sad part at the bottom there. It says, but many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers, in other words, the old men, they had been little children when they had been taken away. And now 70 years, well, actually be more than that. So these people would have to be maybe in their late 80s. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house. That's why the Bible tells us that we have to repent and do our first work again. Isn't that what it says to one of the churches in the book of Laodicea? He doesn't want a facsimile. He doesn't want a fake house. He wants the first works again. He says, repent or else I'm going to come. Remove your candlestick. So the young people were thinking, man, this is great. This is bad. This is beautiful. But the ancient men, they looked on this and they remembered the glory of the first. And the Bible says they wept. And they wept. looking at something that you had. If you never had something, you don't know what you're missing. But these ancient people had ancient priests had seen the glory of the first. They had seen where the Shekinah glory had come and filled the house. But now we come into the dark ages of Israel, where for hundreds of years there is no word from God, because the Ark of the Covenant has disappeared. And we have to go all the way to the book of Hebrews, and I'm trying to finish this up because I'm laying the groundwork for next week. And I've put this in a modern translation. I'm going to read all of this because it's very important, because the writer of Hebrews is explaining why all of this happened. And he says, now in the first covenant between God and Israel, there were regulations for worship and a sacred tent here on earth, the tabernacle. And there were two rooms in this tent. In the first room was a lampstand, a table, and loaves of holy bread on the table. This was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing some manna, Aaron's staff that had sprouted leaves, and stone tablets of the covenant with the Ten Commandments written on them. Verse 5, the glorious cherubim were above the ark, their wings stretched out over the ark's cover in the place of atonement. But the writer says, but we can't go into all the details right now, because there's a lot to do with this. When these things were in place, the priests went in and out of the first room regularly. They went into the holy place, they made sure that the oil was filled in the lampstand, and they dedicated the holy bread and partook of it. But here's the writer explaining why the Ark of the Covenant had to disappear. It says, but only the high priest goes into the most holy place, and only once a year, and always with blood, which he offers to God to cover his own sins and the sins that the people have committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the most holy place was not open to the people as long as the first room and the entire system it represents were still in use. That's the clue to why the ark had to go. Because God had a better thing. God had a better thing. This wasn't that good a thing. Because you couldn't come close to God. You had to go through the priest. He had to go through the high priest. And then once a year, you had no direct communication with God. This was just a temporary thing, a temporary dwelling place. And what the writer of Hebrews is revealing is God's plan was to replace this. That's why the ark disappeared, because it had to make room for the next dwelling place. The next dwelling place. Let's go on. That is why the earthly tent and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things, the heavenly things, had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. And we explained why heaven itself needed purification. Because there's a war in heaven. Satan is in heaven. We explained in the book of Daniel that even heaven had to be purified with something better than the blood of bulls and goats. For Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear now before God as our advocate. So you know what that means? As I've said so many times, it's our day of atonement. The high priest is pronouncing his name upon us. Amen. We can rejoice, because on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest pronounced the name, they had no more sins. Do you understand that? On the Day of Atonement, sins were forgiven. Also on the Day of Atonement, every 50 years, that was also the Day of Jubilee, where everything that was slavery, the silver trumpet, redemption was blown, and all debts were canceled. Do you understand that this is our Day of Atonement, because our high priest ever liveth to make intercession for us? That's why it's not because I'm perfect, but he is making intercession. That's why I'm already forgiven. All I have to do is be separated. I just have to be in that crowd before that tabernacle. I just have to make sure that the name is being placed upon my life. As he came out, he would pronounce the name of God. The name has been pronounced upon us. Our high priest is ever liveth to make intercession. But you see, that Day of Atonement will come to an end. See, but no, he came once for all time at the end of the age to remove the power of sin forever. I like that word, forever. Amen. But as I said before, let's go down to verse 28. So also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. This time when he comes again, it's not to deal with sin. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time, he will bring salvation. He's going to take us away. Amen. So we see that the Bible tells us that the old way had to go. The ark had to disappear to prepare for who? The real dwelling place. See, before, it was only an ark of the covenant. Nobody could actually go in there except the high priest. And as long as that stood, that system stood in Hebrews, it said it blocked the way for the next dwelling place. That dwelling place was Jesus Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering the old way. That's not God's long-term plan, but a body. That's why I've been telling you, leading up to this, that the body is what God wants as his temple. He doesn't want to dwell in a tent. He doesn't want to dwell in a gold building, no matter how beautiful it is. He wants you. A body hast thou prepared. And that's why Jesus was the first representation of the new dwelling place that God wants. Here's the fourth dwelling place. Therefore, the Lord himself. No more angels. No more angels having to tell you what to do. No more angels who could not be merciful, who could not give grace. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name, meaning God with us. Do you see what God was doing? He has been giving progressive revelation. Starting with the garden, we lost that beautiful place. And he had to give us just a tent where only one person could come near him. Then it went to this beautiful edifice, but still only one person could come near. You could come a little bit nearer. They had many courts, but you still couldn't come before the presence of God. So God just did that temporarily. The Bible says in Romans that was our schoolmaster to bring us to who? Jesus. So finally, here comes the fourth dwelling place. God is not going to dwell in a house made with hands. In fact, prophetically, that's what Solomon asked the question when he was praying. Can God dwell in a house made with hands? He was prophetically saying the answer truly is no. You see, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The thing he prophesied to the serpent, you watch out, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. The time had finally come. Amen. And Jesus became the new temple. And that's what he meant when the Pharisees said to him, hey, you said you're going to destroy this temple that has been 40 years in. See, they had missed it. I'm saying to you, a lot of people have missed it because they're thinking about a physical temple. I truly believe that as far as the church, he's not thinking that way anymore. And I'm going to show you a lot more scriptures to that. Jesus said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. And they said, you see, he's got a demon because Herod has been building this temple for 40 years and it still wasn't even finished in Jesus' time. It was much bigger than Herod's temple. Not quite as beautiful, but still it was very beautiful. It was covered with a white marble. And the stories say that when the sun hit it because it was on Mount Moriah, you could see it for miles. It was a beautiful place. But it was not what God wanted. The proof of this is because when you went behind that curtain, what was there? Nothing. The ark had disappeared. No trace of it. See? And Jesus explained this to the Samaritan lady. She got a revelation, a personal revelation. She said, our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain, this high place. And you Jews say that you got to worship at Jerusalem because that's where you got the temple. And that's the place where men ought to worship. Jesus revealed something deep to her. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain or at Jerusalem, because there's no ark there, worship the Father. Ye worship not what we know, but we know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and what did he tell her? And is now. When the true worshipers, if you're a true worshiper, raise your hand. If you're a true worshiper, raise your hand. The hour cometh and is now. When true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He was telling her, there's no ark back in Jerusalem. There's just a stone where it used to sit. And you guys, you worship on the mountain because your forefathers were somewhat descended from the Jews. And this is where they used to worship before they had a temple. But what I'm telling you is, I am the temple. That's what you don't understand. And not only the fact that I am the temple, but there's something more coming. See, Jesus was the fourth dwelling place. But that wasn't the end of it. That wasn't the end of it. Jesus had to explain that just as how the ark had to disappear to make room for him to come, he had to disappear to make room for something even better. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. See, Jesus was the Holy Spirit embodied in one person. But that's not what God's plan was. He wanted everyone to be a temple. Everyone to be a temple. And so the revelation is that the fifth dwelling place is us. Know ye not that you are now the temple? This is where God wants to dwell. And if you really understood that, it would blow your mind. It would make you start to live a holy and a separated life, because God wants to bless you. He wants his Shekinah glory to be inside your spirit. That's why in the old temple, they couldn't just walk up to it and touch everything and start poking. No, they had to do a special sanctification process. We want miracles, we want all kinds of things to happen, and we think it's just supposed to happen like that. No, you got to sanctify your temple. You got to set it apart. You can't live any old how and think that God will bless that. All it will be is a shell. But what God is calling us to is to be truly a sanctified temple. So what we see is that there's only one representation of God on the earth at one time. Every time he changes that, he removes the old and replaces it with the new. So the old way was the ark. But Jeremiah tells us that there was coming a day when no more the ark, because that had to make way for Jesus Christ. And so the reason the ark had to be absent was because if the ark had still been there, then it would not have been able to represent Jesus fully. And then when Jesus had to go so that the Holy Spirit could come, and that now we are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? As I said, if we would really meditate on what that means, the power, potential power that we would have, the glory that would reside in us, this is what God has called us to. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, Paul is pleading, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is only your reasonable service. If you claim to be a temple, if you're a true worshiper, then that's your duty. It's not doing God any favors. It's a blessing for you. Amen. And I'm just going to touch on a couple more things. So that gives us a clue to the false temple. If now the temple, the dwelling place, the true dwelling place for spirit-filled believers is this body, that should give you a clue what the false temple is going to be. Wherefore, therefore, when he shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. What I've been teaching before is that the Antichrist is going to possess a body, a temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. See, there's a little mystery there. If it was really the physical, just the physical temple, there wouldn't be much of a mystery. Just say he's going to stand in the temple. We get that. But you see what the writer of Matthew says. Whoso readeth, let him understand that now the temple is our bodies. That's really what Satan is after. He doesn't really care so much for some gold edifice. What he really wants is you, because the only way he can get to God or hurt God is through you. The Bible says the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Of disobedience. Now, I'm going to expound on this in the next 2 weeks, but I'm just going to show you now all these people who think there's going to be built a literal temple. Let's look at what the scripture actually says. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, that is a messianic title. And he shall grow up of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. When you get the Holy Ghost, you know what? That scripture is being fulfilled. You're being built. You're being built because God is building a temple by filling it. Just as when Solomon prayed, the temple actually became effective when God responded and the glory filled that temple. The priest couldn't even minister. So this is fulfilled. Every time someone is filled with the Spirit, God is building the temple. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be priest upon his throne. This has several levels of fulfillment, which I'm going to show you. Again, in the book of Acts, when James and the whole church had gotten together for the first church council, James said this in Acts 15:15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I," speaking of Jesus, "will return and will build again the tabernacle of David." It is Jesus who is going to build any physical temple that is going to be the real temple, which has fallen down. "I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Now, that was a strange thing to say at that time, because guess what? Herod's temple was still standing. So he could not have been meaning the physical temple, could he? Because it says, "which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof." This has a prophetic fulfillment, because 30 years later, the Romans did come and make it all ruins. "That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord." That's us. That's us. I'm going to stop here. I have a few more slides, but we'll stop here. If you could stand with me. We are almost upon that point where the next revelation, the next progression is about to take place. Because God isn't finished yet. Yes, we are the temple of God. The Bible says, now we are what? Sons of God, but it doth not yet appear. So there's more. There is more to this. Amen. Same time, same channel next week. There's more. This is just review. There is more to this. There's such a beautiful mystery that God has, that the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, but it has only been revealed through the Spirit." We've got the earnest, the deposit of what God has planned. It's going to be so great. Paul said it's not lawful that man can even put it into words. But there's some surprises coming. Some surprises. God is not finished yet. Yes, now we are the temple, but I want to tell you that God has shown me there's some more. There's some more. He's not finished with the building process yet. I still need some work. I'm not completely done yet. But even beyond that, he's got some more for us. And if you will just endure to the end, if you will let this word encourage you, if you will start to think of your body as a temple, if you will start to really meditate, I'm a temple. I can't just be around people who are going to defile me. I'm a temple. I'm a repository of the Holy Spirit. When we get that true attitude of worship, there will be no end to the power that will be revealed in you. The Holy Spirit will come down. Just as it did when Solomon prayed and he said, "Hear from heaven." And God said, "Yes, I will. I'm going to come down and dwell." David prophesied, or the Lord told David, that your son is going to build the temple. And the kingdom that he's going to build is going to be without end. Showing that it was a prophetic statement. And God has got more surprises, more blessing. Amen. But it's for us to separate ourselves. It was the priest's job to set himself apart so that he could be made holy, that he could minister. That's what God has called us to do. And if we will just understand that you're a temple, if you've been filled with the Spirit, you're not just some ordinary person anymore. You're not some just ordinary person. You're far from ordinary. You are the same as Jesus was. That's the scripture that Christopher said. That as he is, how does it go?
As he is, so are we in this present world.
That's what the scripture says. As he is, so are we in this present world. If he was the fourth temple, and he said, "When I go, I'm going to send the Comforter." And he says, I'm with you, but I'm going to be in you. That means that we are supposed to be the temple. If we could really grasp that, if we truly could grasp that and act accordingly. You know, if you knew someone had Ebola, how close would you get to them? I could see you all backing away right now. There's a bowler out there, sin. You can't see it with the natural, but it's there. And it will kill you worse than the physical Ebola. It'll defile your temple. It'll kill your spirit. If we could have spiritual eyes and see the Ebola of spirit that's out there, we would just back away from a lot of things. You can't come near me. I'm the temple of the living God. I got to be holy. I got to be separate. If we did that, God was going to do just as he did with Solomon. The priests couldn't even go in there to minister. The glory of God, the glory, the Shekinah glory just came down and just filled that place. And all they could do was worship. That's truly what God has called us, because he's wanting to build a temple. I'm trying to close. Amen. Meditate upon this. Think about this tomorrow. I'm a temple. And I need to make sure that I don't get defiled so that God can manifest his glory in me. Let's bow our heads at this time. Lord.